number of years ago, I was having a rough summer. I was stuck in a job I did not like. I was not good at. It paid very little. You can start to see why I didn't like it. I was spending my time doing training, trying to get myself the skills to shift into a new line of work. And I got laid off. Now I came home feeling emotional because on the one hand, I hated my job, hated the work environment. On the other hand, I needed a job. It was okay. We were trusting the Lord. My wife said, "Can I talk to you for just a second?" We went upstairs. She said, "I've got something to tell you. I think we need a new van." And I thought, oh no, I just lost my job today. I can't buy a new van. She said, "I think we need a new van because it only seats 7 people." I said, "Why is that a problem?" And then about 5 seconds later, I realized, oh, because we're going to be a family of 8. My first thought was, that's amazing. My second thought was, I really need a new job. But it was like our circumstances didn't matter in that moment. I had been laid off that day. And I was just so excited to welcome a new dower into the family. That was Lucy. That celebratory nature, that excitement, that anticipation, that's really at the heart of the gospel, what gospel transformation is. God demonstrating his love for us by welcoming us into his family. We see that when children are born, when children are adopted, children who, through whatever circumstances, whatever avenue, are given a new identity as members of that family. You know, Lucy's life, what it is now, would be very different one way or another in 100 different ways if she had been born into a different family. That new identity that we receive when we're welcomed into God's family is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. And this love is distinctly merciful because in one sense it's very easy to welcome just a cute, soft, little new baby into the family. It's another thing for God to welcome his enemies into his family. Those who are separated from him, who apart from his transforming, adopting work, have no desire to even be reconciled to him. And then change their lives forever. That's what it means to receive the new identity that we get when we are welcomed into God's family. It changes who we are. It changes our identity. It changes our future. And it doesn't just change our external circumstances, like where we go when we die, but it changes us internally as well. And that's what we're going to learn about today. In John chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me, verses 31 to 59. In this passage, Jesus is continuing his discourse of really offensive talk. For several chapters now, really ever since his healing of the man by the pool in Bethsaida, Jesus has been saying a lot of really offensive things that his listeners desperately need to hear. And today is no exception. In John 8, 31 through 59, the end of the chapter, Christ is going to be explaining the desperation of our need for him and for him to change us by pointing out just how dire our situation is without him. And in this passage, we're going to see a few different ways in which adoption in Christ, to be adopted into God's family through Christ, changes us. And I hope that as we look at this passage, we're encouraged, we're excited, and if you've never called on Christ for salvation, that this would be the time in which you would, because you see just how utterly transformational it is to be united with Christ by faith. Allow me to read John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. John writes this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The thrust of this passage, let me give you kind of the big picture, and then we're going to dive into various aspects of it, is Jesus correcting a particular notion. He often does this. We saw this a few weeks ago after he fed the 5,000. And they kept chasing after him for a free lunch. He corrected the notion. He said, "Look, I'm not just some magician here to give you a buffet whenever you feel like it. You need to understand that I am the bread of life. You need me, not magical bread that I produce. You need to actually consume me. I need to become a part of you in order for you to really live." And people were offended. Now, last week, Jesus was talking about his testimony. The fact that his testimony is true. He testifies to himself. The Father testifies to him. The Pharisees were sort of confused, but mostly just already predisposed to reject him and to reject what he was saying. And so in verse 30, we see something interesting, because he's talking to the religious leaders while other people are listening. And it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We're going to talk about the nature of that belief, which is clearly not saving faith that he's talking about here. We're going to see that in this passage, because Jesus is making a major corrective to their theology, saying, look, what you need to understand, why I came, is that you guys think you are children of God when in fact you are slaves of the devil. That's a big difference. You think you're sons of God. You think that because Abraham is your progenitor, that makes you children of God, and it doesn't. In fact, you're not children, you're slaves. And you're not slaves of God, you're slaves of the devil and your own sin. This was offensive, believe it or not. And Jesus is talking here, it's important to remember, keep this in mind as he's talking to the people in verse 30, that it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Because then in verse 31 it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, all this stuff. It's important, there's a strong, explicit statement here from John that Jesus is saying these things to the Jews who just said, I think I believe this guy. So Jesus says to the Jews who just claimed belief in him, you're not children of Abraham, you're slaves of the devil. And what we find here is Jesus explaining to these people, and secondarily to us, that belief is not merely, wow, that guy's really impressive. Or, yeah, I can't contradict what he's saying. But it's something deeper. This is not an intellectual agreement, but a heart-level trust. Jesus says, look, you guys are going to want to kill me in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. But he says, if you abide in me, if you're really my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what does that mean? Well, here we see the first major aspect of what adoption in Christ means, and it means being set free from enslavement to sin. So he's talking to the people who just said they believed in him. He's going to press that belief and say, if you are really my disciples, that is, my followers, my students, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they're offended by this. In verse 33, they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that we will be made free? They say, wait, if you say the truth will set us free, you're implying that we're enslaved. We've never been enslaved, which is totally false. That is a rose-colored view of the Jews' history. They've been enslaved by all sorts of people for centuries, and even then we're living under Roman occupation. We see a pride here, this sort of nationalistic arrogance. We've never been enslaved by anyone. You're actually enslaved right now. I mean, you're actually being oppressed right now. So one, it's a disingenuous objection. But also, you see this source of pride. We're the children of Abraham. We're not slaves. We're the children of God. They're resting on their heritage. They assume that because their biological ancestor is Abraham, that they have favor with God. And so verse 34, Jesus explains what he means. He says, Truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So you're enslaved to your own sin. Saying, look, I'm not talking about Roman oppression. He could point that out. Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, all these other things. You're enslaved to your own sinful nature. Because of this, you're not right with God. And as he says, your status as God's people is temporary. Because you're a slave to sin, you are only a part of so-called God's household for a temporary time. The slave, verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's saying, look, you need to understand that you're slaves to sin, that God is being patient with you. And if you want to remain in God's house forever, you need to become a son. You need the freedom that only I can bring. As he says in verse 36, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is to say, if you become identified with the son who remains forever, you experience the freedom that only the son can bring. You become a sibling of the son. Your identity needs to change, and only the son can do it. Only Christ can do it. Without Christ, we cannot change. We can't clean ourselves up, make ourselves presentable to God. The good news of the gospel is that God welcomes us in our brokenness, welcomes us in our sin, welcomes us to come to him and find the freedom, the liberation that only Christ can give us. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. In Christ, we're not. This also ought to affect the way we pray, for instance. So often we take this view that God is so reluctant towards us. Like we're hired hands who have to earn their keep to get a meal at the family table every night. And Jesus says, if you are identified with the Son, you are really and truly free. You are really, truly liberated from your slavery. And you are really and truly a part of the household. This is good news. In Christ, we find the freedom we need, the freedom to live a new kind of life, a life where we say, I don't have to just live entrapped by my sinful desires and compulsions. I can live differently because the Holy Spirit empowers me. He dwells within me. I'm a son, not a slave. Adoption in Christ means being set free from enslavement to sin. The Jews that Jesus is talking to here needed to hear that. You think you're sons of God because you're biological descendants of Abraham, but you're not really. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But you need liberation, and that's what adoption in Christ does. It means being set free from enslavement to sin. Secondly, adoption in Christ means having a change in your affections. Verses 37, 38. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I know you guys are descended from Abraham, but you guys want to kill me. That's interesting because here at this point in the narrative, we might say, I don't see any indication of that. Yes, the Pharisees have already been plotting against Jesus, but these are the people in verse 30 that it says these people started to believe in him. And Jesus is talking about them wanting to kill him. We're going to get to that in a second. He says, that's because my word doesn't actually find a place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Okay, he's starting to get offensive here again. My father is God, but your father is someone else. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham's our father. You know, we're used to this kind of God the Father talk. you have to remember that Jesus' audience was not used to that kind of talk. That was very offensive to them. And so even when Jesus says something like this, it's easy for us, especially we look at our English Bibles and Father is capitalized. We know who he's talking about. The Jews think, your father, our father, it's the same. Abraham's our father. This confusion is, I think, what leads them to assume that he's a Samaritan later in the passage, but we'll get to that. They said, Abraham's our father. We're identified by our father Abraham, the man who was chosen by God to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. It's interesting. He says, you're offspring of Abraham. That's true. Genetically, biologically, physiologically, you are offspring of Abraham. But you're not Abraham's children in a real spiritual sense. If you were, you would be doing the works Abraham did. In other words, your lives, your trust, your walk with the Lord would be something like, it would resemble Abraham's. He says, you're offspring of Abraham, but your father is the devil. You desire to kill me, and your desire to kill me comes from your identity. Your desires shape your actions. Your heart shapes your desires. So when they say, Abraham's our father, and he says, well, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. And then he says, because you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. He's saying, look, think about this. You want to kill me because I'm from God and I told you the truth. That's not what Abraham did. Verse 41, you're doing the works your father did, which we find out in a few verses is specifically the devil, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. They're offended, but the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. Their superficial belief in Jesus, which will so soon turn to a mob that's going to want to kill him. By verse 59, we know they pick up rocks to try to kill him. Shows that they're really enslaved to sin. Saying, look, your identity is indicated by your desires. Your affections, what you're seeking after. You're seeking after selfish things, your pride, your own personal advancement. He says, if God were your father, you would have different desires. You would love me instead of wanting to kill me. You would want to know the truth that I'm preaching rather than rejecting it. You would want to do God's will like Abraham did. But as it stands, your desires, your inclinations, your affections show that God is not your father. The devil is your father. In verses 44 to 47, he bears this out a little bit more. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Your spiritual father is not God, because if it was, you would have different affections. Your affections, your desires, your inclinations show that the devil is your spiritual father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He could not state this more plainly or comprehensively. Satan is characterized by, utterly defined by, his essence is deceit and falsehood. And so when you guys come to me and say that I'm of the devil, even though I'm actually from God, that falsehood, that deceit indicates that you are of the devil. When I use that term affections, it's not a term that we use very commonly. It's a word that I'm borrowing from a late Puritan pastor, author, writer named Jonathan Edwards. Maybe the most influential historical theologian on my own personal theology. But he wrote a book that's a little difficult to read. It's called The Religious Affections. And when he uses that term affections, he doesn't strictly mean emotions, like I must be a Christian because going to church makes me happy or something like this. Affections is not exactly the same thing as emotions, although it's tied. But the idea here is what it is that you're driving after, what it is that you're passionate about. He said the Christian life should be marked by a sense of passion, a sense of forward motion. It's not stale or indifferent. It's marked by a desire to know God more, to love him more, to glorify him, to fight our sin. Again, often emotions are tied to these things, but it's not the same thing. Emotions are much more a thermometer or maybe a barometer of where our passions are going, but certainly not something to follow or be led by. But Jesus here is specifically talking about those affections, those inclinations of the heart, those things that get us excited, those things we feel are important. In Christ, they're different. When God changes our hearts through salvation in Christ, our affections change. What we long for, what we're shooting for. We're not perfect at this, obviously. That's an understatement. And our salvation is not contingent on those affections. But we should ask ourselves, we should make sure that we're not making the same kind of mistake that these Jews made that said, well, because I come from this sort of spiritual pedigree, I'm right with God. Now, I come from a long line of Christian church-going families. I never remember a time in my life I didn't go to church. I come from such a great spiritual pedigree. Surely, obviously, I'm right with God. And Christ says, look at your desires. Look at your affections. If you don't care about God's glory, if you don't care about fighting your sin, you should ask yourself, am I in just a time of depression or melancholy? Or is it that I've never actually been changed by being united with Christ? What do our longings say about who we belong to? Adoption in Christ means being set free from enslavement to sin. It means having a change in our affections. Thirdly, adoption in Christ means never really dying. Jesus has been giving them hard truth, and he wraps up here really with encouragement. You see, even throughout this entire exhortation, this rebuke, Jesus is imploring them. You need freedom. The Son can offer it. You need to have a different spiritual father. I can give that to you. Here in verse 48, we really see them start to turn on him. Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? They're saying, well, he's a Samaritan. He must not really be a purebred Jew. And he must be demon-possessed, clearly. The only possible explanation he'd be calling us out for our sin is he must be possessed by a demon. They're saying this about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 49, he says, I don't have a demon. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. This response shows that their belief was really very skin deep. It wasn't the kind of saving trust that they desperately needed. And Jesus was really extending grace in not letting them think that the kind of belief that they had was enough. Verse 50, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it and he is judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. To keep his word is to trust him. To say, you cannot just intellectually agree that I am who I say I am. You need to throw in your lot with me. Your life needs to be defined by a trust in me. You need to trust that what I'm saying is true, and you need to trust that what I'm saying, the promises I'm giving you, are worth resting your life on. And so how do they respond? Do they say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. You are the Holy One, the Son of God, like Peter said. You are the one that we should worship and unite ourselves with by faith. Nope. They say, now we know you have a demon. We thought, we suspected you were demon-possessed. Now we know it for sure. You're crazy. They say, now we know, because you say that whoever is really a child of Abraham will not see death. But Abraham died. Abraham's dead. And the prophets? Are you saying that guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah were not right with God? That they weren't really Abraham's children? Because they're dead. Jesus makes a corrective here that's kind of nestled in. So we're going to jump down. I want to show it to you in verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Saying, look, you have to understand that Abraham longed to see the coming of the promised one who would bring to ultimate fulfillment all the promises that God made to him. And you know what? He does see it. He's not really dead. Abraham is glad right now to see me and my ministry in this current time. So he's saying, look, I understand from your point of view, it looks like Abraham's dead. He's not. Abraham's happy that I'm here right now. In verses 54 and 55, we see Jesus saying, look, I'm not going to defend myself. There are all sorts of things I could do to justify, to prove what I'm saying is correct. I'm not going to do that because the Father's will for me is that I would leave that to him. He says in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you haven't known him. I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Saying, look, the Father is going to glorify me. Soon you'll see that what I'm saying is true. Because the Father is going to vindicate me through the resurrection. When he talks about the Son of Man being glorified, he's often referring to his resurrection. That vindication, showing that when he died and was humiliated and all this stuff, that he really was who he said he was. He's saying, look, you know, your father Abraham didn't really taste death. I know it seems like he did, but he's alive right now in the presence of God. And if you keep my word, if you unite yourself with me by faith, if you trust me really, you actually call on me and throw yourself on me for salvation, you'll never taste death either. You'll never really experience death. Verse 57, they say, you're not even 50. How can you say you've seen Abraham? And we see a startling acknowledgement from Jesus himself of his deity, his godhood. He says, before Abraham ever existed, I am. Call back to Yahweh, the name that God instructed Moses in the burning bush to tell the people had sent him. He said, the way that they will know that I'm the one that's sending you is that you give them my name, Yahweh, which is a derivative of the Hebrew verb that indicates presence. The one who's always existing. He says, that's me. I was always existing infinitely before Abraham ever was born. And that's the last straw. Verse 59, they're like, all right, he's got to die. It's interesting. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, in a few moments here, you're going to try to murder me, but before you do, let me tell you the truth about what you need. And lo and behold, 20 verses later, their inclination is not to believe in him, like verse 30, to throw rocks at him until he's dead. But what we see in verse 58 is Jesus establishing the authority that he has to make that kind of claim. If you keep my word, if you trust in me for salvation, you will never taste death. And I can say this because before Abraham was, I am. I am God. And so I can make these kinds of proclamations. Trusting Christ for salvation means we have a real hope in this life that our trouble, our difficulties will one day come to an end. We get to enjoy this life as sons and daughters of God, knowing that whatever life brings our way cannot jeopardize that. But we also get to rest in the hope that it won't always be that way. And we can rest in this hope. We can rest in the definitiveness, the solid nature, the unshakable nature of this hope, because it's from the Son of God himself. Jesus says, look, you can take it from me, because before Abraham lived, I am. I have always existed from eternity in perpetuity. And so I have ultimate authority to make these kinds of claims. I am the one who's sovereign over death. You'll see soon the Father will glorify me because I'm going to be raised from the dead to show that death doesn't have mastery over me. Because I'm the one who has overcome death, who will overcome death. You can take it from me that you don't have to fear it if you're united with me by faith. Adoption in Christ means everything. You cannot overstate the change, the revolution, the transformation that happens in the life of a person when they're adopted into God's family through Christ by faith. It means being set free from enslavement to sin. It means having a change in our affections. And it means never really dying. If you're not a Christian, I never take for granted that everyone's sitting in a seat in church is a born-again believer. But if you're not a Christian, I hope this passage has given you a glimpse of what it means to be transformed through adoption in Christ. Because without Christ, we're a slave to sin. We're a slave to the devil. The devil is our spiritual father. We need God to be our spiritual father. And in so doing, by being welcomed into his household, like when a child is adopted into a family, they take on the characteristics of that family. Everything that that family has to offer becomes theirs by rights. That's what adoption into God's family through Christ means. And it's only through trusting him, by turning from sin and calling on him for salvation, that we can experience that adoption. Let's pray.